Well, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 this morning in a message I've entitled, God Has Spoken. I was reminded of a few years ago in one of our children's church classes, the teacher asked the students to solve a riddle, and the riddle was something like, how can we hear God speaking to us? Well, the students thought about it for a bit, and then one student bravely spoke up and said, we can read the Bible out loud. And that was the correct answer. You see, because the Bible is the inerrant, infallible word of God, when we hear it being read, we are, in a sense, hearing the voice of God through the agency of another. Now, because the person reading the Bible or quoting verses from memory is simply a human being and not the triune God, then we know that we're not hearing the literal voice of God. However, in a very real sense, the person reading or quoting from the Bible is conveying the message that God, the Holy Spirit, communicated through the authors of the Scriptures. And it's this truth, this reality that God has spoken that we're confronted with as we study the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1 this morning. And so with that said, would you please follow along as I read the verses that we'll be studying. Again, Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 3. Where you read these words, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, for our purposes this morning, I've divided this study into three sections. We'll see, first of all, past messengers, and then we'll see last day's messenger, and then we'll see in our third section, deity of the messenger. So let's move into our first section. That's past messengers. We find this in verse 1, where we read, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, as we take some time to break down this first verse, I must say that I love the abruptness with which the author of Hebrews begins. There's no preamble. There's no introduction. He just jumps right in with God. There he is. And I like that. I don't always do it well. I enjoy when people are more abrupt. I like when people kind of just come out and tell me what they want to say instead of kind of meandering around. And so that's what the author of Hebrews does. He just starts with God, and this is awesome. And it makes complete sense that this author would begin this way because you see, as you do your own study, as you move through the book of Hebrews, what you'll find is that the author of Hebrews is perpetually focused on God. God continually fills his vision. In fact, some intrepid soul has searched out and seen that the author of Hebrews uses the word God 68 times in his book. Well, this comes out to an average of using the word God about once every 73 words during his epistle. So once every 73 words, the author of Hebrews uses the word God, the name God. Now, there's an application question for you and I. What would our witness be like if God came up every 73 words in our conversations? If every 73 words in the conversations that you and I have, what if God came up? I think it would change yours and my witness tremendously. Now, what we have here in the first word of the first verse of the letter to the Hebrews is an undeniable focus on God the Father. That's who the author is speaking of. There's no hemming, there's no hawing, there's no beating around the bush, there's no seeking to just let your light shine without ever mentioning God. Instead, as the curtains open on this letter, God the Father is at center stage, and the author of Hebrews, well, he shines his spotlight on him. And personally, I find this opening to be very reminiscent of the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so I love the similarity between these two verses, between Genesis 1:1 and Hebrews 1:1, that God's at the center, that he's the focus of attention and activity. And it's very easy for us, and especially in the midst of all that's gone on in 2020, is for God to kind of be somewhere else, for him not to be the focus, the center of our lives. I believe it's vital that we embrace both Genesis 1:1 and Hebrews 1:1 because they help us dispel the myth that we're alone in this world, that we're just all by ourselves. You see, these verses, Genesis 1:1, Hebrews 1:1, they argue against the lie that humanity's been left alone to work things out while God is either completely absent or passively watching while we do our thing. Well, thankfully, the Bible teaches that God is alive and he's active, that he's the creator, that he has spoken, and that he is intimately involved in the affairs of his universe. I want you to remind yourself of that. I want to remind myself of that, that it's his universe. It belongs to him. He owns it. And so he's concerned about it. He's involved with it. Now, continuing on in Hebrews 1:1, we read, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke. The author of Hebrews is pointing out that God has spoken. Now, I stole the title for this message from a book I have on the inspiration of the Bible, and it's just, that's the title of it, God Has Spoken. And I love that. And we're told here that God has spoken, and he's spoken at various times and in various ways. And we think about the various times at which God has spoken throughout human history, you have to begin with Adam. You know, God has spoken to Adam. You think about who he's spoken to. Then God spoke to Eve, and God spoke to Cain, and God spoke to Abel. God spoke to Seth, and to Enoch, and to Noah. God communicated with Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, and on it goes. So the various times referred to here in Hebrews 1:1, well, they cover centuries, and they cover millennia. And so you think about it for just a minute. From Adam to Christ, four millennia passed, including 1,000 years from Moses to Malachi, which spans the writing of the Old Testament. Now, not only did God speak over a period of thousands of years, we're also told here that he spoke in various ways. The phrase "in various ways," it refers to the diversity of forms in which God communicated his message. You know, God's not boring like me. God does things in a multitude of ways. God spoke through dreams and visions, through miracles and appearances, through commands and promises, just to name a few. In fact, the Old Testament records an incredible variety when it comes to the ways in which God spoke to human beings. As you read the Old Testament, I would encourage you to take note of these varying forms that God used to get his point across, because it makes for a very interesting study. Now, as we put all of verse 1 together, again we read, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Notice that the author of Hebrews, he uses the phrase "in time past." So the author is seeking to make the point that God used to do things in a certain way. There was a way in which God communicated with human beings, but that's not how he's doing it now. That there was a way in the old covenant he did things, but he's going to do something different in the new covenant. And so what we have here in verse 1, that we're speaking of those past messengers. That God spoke, it was speaking to the fathers by the prophets in times past. Now, who are the fathers? Well, it seems that the fathers here are the Old Testament believers. You see, the author of Hebrews, he's writing to people who were physical descendants of Abraham. But they had become believers in the Messiah. And so he's saying, hey, to our fathers, the Old Testament believers, those who were your ancestors, God spoke to them. Well, but who are the prophets here that we read about in verse 1? Do the prophets simply refer to guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and all of them? Well, it refers to them, but I would argue also to a larger group of individuals. In fact, I would argue that the prophets referred to here in verse 1 are all of those whom God spoke to and through in the Old Testament. Those whom God spoke to at various times and in various ways. All those that God spoke to, I believe, is kind of being used in this term prophets here. One commentary puts it this way. Prophets here are to be understood as God's spokesmen, his representatives to the people in every era, and therefore as all the writers of Scripture, not just those referred to in the literature we designate as the prophets. This affirmation provides a strong sense of continuity of reaching back. It says God began with Israel, but is even now at work in the church and in what the church believes. A unity of revelation can be seen as we move from the past into the incomparable present. Now, as we put all these pieces of Hebrews 1:1 together, we should make note of the fact that the author of Hebrews fully endorses the inspiration and truthfulness of the Old Testament scriptures. It's very, very important. And I highlight this point because there are many professing believers who discount the inspiration of the Old Testament. You know, these individuals, they proclaim to love the New Testament, and they talk about how much they love it, and Jesus and Paul, but they end up treating the Old Testament as if it were a crazy uncle that they would rather avoid altogether. They don't want to speak about the Old Testament. They don't want to think about the Old Testament. They're embarrassed of it. They try to explain it away. But this is not the testimony of the Bible itself. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself never questioned the authority and the inspiration of the Old Testament. Instead, he quoted it frequently and without qualification or hesitation. For instance, let me share a few verses with you. The Lord Jesus made statements like these. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Most assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." John 5, verse 39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." And then in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, perhaps you remember the context. Jesus had risen from the dead. A couple of disciples were on their way to Emmaus. They were kind of talking about things. Jesus comes up next to them. They don't know it's him. He's kind of in disguise. And he says to them these words, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So that's a testimony of the Lord Jesus. Well, along these same lines, the Apostle Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, we often use that, you know, to speak of the Bible as a whole, and it is true, but when Paul wrote it, he was actually referring to the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament is just as inspired as the New Testament is. Both the Old Testament and New Testament are God's words to mankind. Peter wrote this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So I think it's safe to say that the consistent testimony of the New Testament is that God spoke and that God inspired the Old Testament. And so it's important for us to remind ourselves of this. You may be saying, "Well, Steve, I've heard this 100 times before." But you know what? You need to hear it 100 times more. And the reason why is because there's a tendency in the heart of us as fallen people to look for something else that's the inspired Word of God. Tragically, there are many people, and I don't mean this just as a joke, who actually take CNN as the Word of God in their life. That whatever CNN says, that's the truth. Or whatever a politician says, or whatever a doctor says, or whatever this person, well, that's the Word of God. And they may never put it in those terms that it's the Word of God, but that's what it essentially is. That thing has now become the truth teller. You know, some person on PBS or BBC or whatever else, on Instagram or YouTube, that's the Word of God. But there's only one Word of God. It's the Bible. Any other false word of God, it's a false prophet. And so it's important for us as we look for hope, as we look for, you know, direction, as we look for assurance, that we come to the Word of God. The Word of God is that rock upon which we are to build our faith. And so it's searching for a Word of God somewhere else will inevitably leave us in a state of ruin. Now, with all of this said about the inspiration of the Old Testament, when it comes to what we receive through these Old Testament writers, I think that something that William MacDonald wrote is very instructive. He said of the Old Testament writers that their ministry was partial and fragmentary. To each one was committed a certain measure of revelation, but in every case it was incomplete. Not only was the truth doled out to them in installments, they used various methods in communicating it to the people. It was presented as law, history, poetry, and prophecy. Sometimes it was oral, sometimes written. Sometimes it was by visions, dreams, symbols. But whatever the method used, the point is that God's former revelations to the Jewish people were preliminary, progressive, and various in the manner of presentation. And it is with this thought in mind that we move from past messengers to our second section. That's last day's messengers. And we see this in the first part of verse 2. So we read, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, notice, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So you have to understand that as you think about the Old Testament, we realize that it's fully inspired, but it's incomplete. It's not the full story. I'm a big fan of Lord of the Rings, you know, and then we have the Fellowship of the Ring, and then we have the Two Towers. But if you stopped at the end of the Two Towers, and you didn't have the Return of the King, well, the story's not complete. The story's not fulfilled. It just, not everything comes to pass, and that's what we have here, that as we get into this last day's messenger, then we're getting the full story. Now, we see with clarity the contrast that the author of Hebrews is highlighting. In the past, God the Father spoke at various times and in various ways to the fathers by the prophets, but now something qualitatively different has taken place. Now God the Father, and I love this, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. At this juncture, it's important to understand what is meant by the phrase last days, because there's so much confusion regarding the last days. We often use it inconsistently. And so let me begin by saying that we're clearly in the last days, but also that we've been in the last days for quite a long time. You see, to prove my point, I want to read for you what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. It's a day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has fallen upon the 120 in the upper room. They're speaking with other tongues, praising God in different languages. It draws a crowd. There's a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and people are kind of like, what's going on? Peter speaks to the crowd, and he says this, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." So what Peter tells us is that the last days began with Pentecost. See, the last days are the days prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, the age to come, the messianic age, the time when history finds its culmination in the appearance of the long-awaited Messiah, and the Messiah has appeared. He's had his first coming, and so we're waiting on his second coming. So the sense in which these are the last days is just as much theological as it is chronological. We almost always think of the last days in terms of chronology, and there is a chronology to the last days. But it's also theological, that when the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ point automatically to the beginning of the end. The clock is ticking since the Messiah came the first time. And so the author of Hebrews is asserting that the messianic age has come because the Messiah has appeared. Now there's a lot of people that are still waiting on the Messiah to appear for his first coming, but they've missed it. They were waiting for the Messiah to appear the second time. Now, the force of expression here, these words, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. It's used to characterize the Son as the one through whom God spoke in his final and decisive word. In other words, the force in the Greek is, this is really the last word from God, that's speaking through his Son. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce put it this way, quote, "The story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ, but there is no progression beyond him." The application question for you and I is simply this: are we seeking progression beyond Christ? Are we seeking revelation beyond Christ? This is a danger for us. There's a danger for us to read Christ in the scriptures and say, I know it, and I know I'm saved, and all this kind of stuff, but I'm really interested in what else is out there, what's new, what's different. But the story of the New Testament, the story of our lives as believers, is not going beyond Christ, but getting to know Christ better, to going kind of deeper into Christ. You see, as we study false religions and cults such as Islam or Mormonism or the Word of Faith movement, you'll begin to understand that they each have something in common, and what they have in common is simply this: a dissatisfaction with Christ. Christ is not enough for them. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't enough for Muhammad. He wasn't enough for Joseph Smith. He isn't enough for Benny Hinn or Kenneth Copeland. And so they're dissatisfied with Christ. There's something beyond Christ that they want. But contrast that dissatisfaction of the cults and false religions with what the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3. So for just a moment, would you turn right to Philippians chapter 3? We'll look at verses 7 through 11 for just a moment. Philippians 3, Paul writes this, verses 7 through 11. He says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith," notice, "that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." It's funny, my daughter Abby and I like to watch a certain TV show from the 90s, and we watch it, and these two brothers in the TV show were on a road trip, and the one brother, he was like, they were going all across America, and every sight he saw reminded him of his girlfriend. Because he just wanted to go back and see his girlfriend. And no matter what the place was, it always reminded him of his girlfriend, because that's who he was focused on. Well, I think there's an instruction for you and I that if we're focused on Christ, that everything in this world reminds us of Christ. And thinking about Christ and what he's going to do or what he has done or who he is and how we can know him better. But that's what Paul's saying. That's what I want. I don't want to go beyond Christ. I don't want to go away from Christ. I don't want something other than Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to know him. And the good news about this is Christ is infinite. So there's always something more to get to know about him. Now, as we turn back to Hebrews, I want to read how one commentator put it, quote, "Any further speaking about what remains to happen in the future is but the elaboration of what has already begun. All that God did previously functions in a preparatory manner, pointing as a great arrow to the goal of Christ." This is the argument our author so effectively presents throughout the book. Christ is the telos, the end goal and ultimate meaning of all that preceded. See, the book of Hebrews, though it can be a challenge to understand, know this, its great goal is Christ is greater. That no matter what it is, no matter the affliction, no matter the attraction, no matter what there is in life, that Christ is the greatest. He's greater than everything, greater than Moses, greater than the angels, greater than the law, greater than the priests. Christ is the focus. And so for us, if we find ourselves in a place of dissatisfaction and being disturbed, then likely we need to get back to Christ as our telos, as our goal, as the one who gives ultimate meaning. With this in mind, we move from last day's messenger, who was, of course, Christ, the Son of God, to our final section, and that's the deity of the messenger. We find this in the second part of verse 2 and into verse 3. Now, as I've often shared, one of the most common objections I hear from unbelievers is related to the deity of Jesus Christ. These individuals assert that Jesus never claimed to be God and that the New Testament doesn't teach that Jesus is God. And they are correct if they mean that the Lord Jesus and the New Testament writers never claimed that Jesus was God the Father, because that never happened. You see, the Bible clearly teaches that God is triune in nature, that the one true God eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each is fully God. Now, the Lord Jesus clearly claimed to be the second person of the Trinity, and he undoubtedly claimed all the rights and privileges of deity. And as we explore this final section of our study this morning, we're going to see that the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he will display the deity of Christ with unmistakable clarity. Now, these are topics that we've been seeing in the Gospel of John, and so this shouldn't be unfamiliar to us, but it's just some more ammunition for us as we seek to witness to others of the deity of Christ. And so the next time you and I encounter someone who questions whether or not the New Testament teaches the deity of Christ, then I would say, please, please, please point them to this passage. Because in this verse and a half, the author of Hebrews is going to point to seven marks of the deity of Christ. As we examine these seven marks of the deity of Christ, let's remind ourselves of the context by reading what we've covered so far. We read, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, as we continue on in verse 2, we have the first of the seven marks of the deity of the messenger. So mark number 1, notice, whom he has appointed heir of all things. So the first mark of deity is that Jesus is the heir of all things. Now, it's likely that we understand what an heir is. An heir is a person to whom property passes upon the death of the owner. However, this cannot be the way that the word heir is being used here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, because God the Father will never die. So how is it that Jesus is heir? Well, the proper definition of heir in this context is one to whom something has been assigned by God, on possession of which, however, he has not yet entered. In other words, the God the Father has promised to give all things to the Lord Jesus Christ, but that day of inheritance has not yet come to pass. You see, when the author of Hebrews says that the Lord Jesus has been appointed of all things in the universe, it means he's going to be the owner, the overseer of everything material and everything spiritual. It'll all belong to the Lord Jesus by divine appointment, and he will soon reign over it. And we see this clearly as God the Father speaks to his Son in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, when he says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." We think about the millennial reign of Christ, that when the Lord Jesus is going to rule and reign on planet Earth for 1,000 years, as everything will be given over to him. And so the Lord Jesus, his first mark of deity is he's the heir of all things. If that's not a mark of deity, then I don't know what is. I don't think you could say, and Fred was the heir of all things. No guy named Fred is going to be the heir of all things. He's not God. But Jesus Christ is clearly deity because he's the heir of all things. Well, this brings us to our second mark of the deity of the messenger. Notice, number 2, through whom he also made the worlds. So the second mark of deity is he's the creator. He's the one through whom also God the Father made the worlds. And this reminds us once again that the Lord Jesus Christ was the agent of creation. That every created thing, whether spiritual or physical, was made by and through him. Now, there are a couple of other New Testament verses that help support this truth. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, as we saw as we've been studying through the Gospel of John. John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So everything was made through the Lord Jesus, a clear mark of deity. Paul picks this up in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, when he says, "For by him, Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." I love that. I love to think about that. I love to think about once we get to heaven, and that we're going to just rejoice and worship the Lord Jesus as creator. And I could just tell everyone who's ever sat under my teaching, "I told you so." That he is the creator of all things. So with this in mind, it makes perfect sense that the Lord Jesus would be the heir of all things. Why? Because God the Father made all things through the agency of the Lord Jesus. So since God the Father made all things through Jesus, it makes perfect sense that Jesus would be the heir of all things. And being the heir of all things, because all things were made through you, is a strikingly clear indication of deity, and that's the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, as we move on to verse 3, we see the third mark of the messenger's deity. Notice, who being the brightness of his glory. Jesus Christ is the brightness of God the Father's glory, another clear indication of deity. Now, this word brightness here, it speaks of radiance, not reflection. It describes intense brightness or splendor. One commentator put it this way: "The sun as a heavenly body radiates its light in all its brightness and power to the earth. By way of comparison, we may see Christ as the radiant light coming from the Father as sunlight emanates from the sun." In other words, the full glory of God shines through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we think about this. For us as believers, we merely have a reflected glory. You've been around believers who are, you know, they're walking with the Lord, they're walking in the Spirit, and there's a radiance to them. There's a glow about them. But it's not something they produce. It's merely the reflected glory of the Lord. It's the Lord is the sun, and we are moon. But so what we're seeing here is that the Lord Jesus is the sun. It's his light, the light of the Father coming through him. John 1:14 puts it this way. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the glory of God the Father shining through the Lord Jesus is another clear indication of deity. Now we move on to the fourth mark of the deity of the messenger. And it says, and he's the express image of his person. That the Lord Jesus is the express image of God the Father. The idea here is that the Son is the exact representation of God the Father's being. Now, the author of Hebrews is informing us that the Lord Jesus gives us a clear picture of the nature of God the Father. If we want to know what God the Father is like, then we need to understand the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the exact image of God the Father's essential being. Now, this cannot be, of course, a reference to physical likeness. It can't be a reference to the physical likeness of God the Father because God the Father is, in essence, spirit. Right? That's what Jesus said in John chapter 4, that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But it does mean that in every conceivable way, Christ exactly represents the Father. Every conceivable way. And so the more that we get to know the Lord Jesus, the more that we study him and understand him and his motivations, the more that we get to know the Lord Jesus, the more that we get to know God the Father. No closer resemblance could be possible. The Son, being God himself, reveals to man by his words and his ways exactly what God the Father is like. What God the Father essentially is made manifest in Christ. To see Christ is to see what the Father is like. Now, lest you think I'm exaggerating, let me share with you a few scriptures. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John 14, verses 7 through 9, Jesus said this, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? And then Paul wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So Lord Jesus is the express image of God the Father. This brings us to the fifth mark of the messenger's deity, that he's upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, this word upholding here, it means carrying along, bearing something toward a goal. Now, this, in other words, a son carries all things to bring them to their destined end. Now, it's been my privilege on three occasions to go to New York City and to tour around. And, you know, they're at St. Patrick's Cathedral. It's just amazing inside. There's so many things to see. But outside and across the street, there's a statue of Atlas, and Atlas is there, and he's bearing the earth on his back, and it doesn't look like he's having a very good time. As he's bearing the world upon his back, he is burdened. He is pushed down. He is pressed by the literal weight of the world. That's how Atlas upholds the world, that fictional account. But the true account, the Lord Jesus upholding everything by his power, the Lord Jesus is not like Atlas. He's not bowed by the weight of the world. Instead, the Lord Jesus is more like an NFL receiver carrying a football above his head as he triumphantly breaks free toward the end zone. That's how the Lord Jesus upholds all things. It's not something that's a struggle. It's not something he can barely get done. It's not something that bows him down. Instead, he upholds it easily. And notice here that this word upholding, it's in the present tense, which tells you and I that the Lord Jesus is continually upholding all things. You and I get tired. You and I need to go to sleep. You and I, you know, get tired of our job and say, I don't want to do this anymore. That's not, the Lord Jesus isn't like that. He continually upholds all things. And the word all things here, it means just what you would think it means. It means all things. It means the totality, the universe considered as one whole. Nothing is excluded from the scope of the Son's sustaining activity. Even the worst sinner in the world, the one who has no thought of God whatsoever, his cells are held together because of the Lord Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus is the one who upholds all things, holds all things together. In Colossians 1:17, Paul put it this way, Jesus is before all things, and in him all things consist. All things are held together. Now notice also in Hebrews 1:3, that the Lord Jesus is upholding all things, how? By the word of his power. This reminds us that the word of the Lord Jesus is active and it's powerful. It has force. It gets things done. You and I often say things and it goes unheeded. You ask someone to do something and they don't do it. We yell at the TV because we want things in a game to turn out a certain way, and we find out it doesn't change anything. But not so with the Lord Jesus. And we see this frequently in the Gospels, that whenever the Lord Jesus says something, things happen. The Lord Jesus speaks and miracles come to pass. People are healed, demons are cast out, and the dead are raised. Now we come to our sixth mark of the messenger's deity. Notice, when he had by himself purged our sins. Now I believe this part of Hebrews 1:3, it's better translated in the English Standard Version, which puts it this way, after making purification for sins. So the underlying emphasis here is that by making purification for sins, the Son of God accomplished something that no one else could do. So this idea is that he and he alone could do this thing. And that's something that the author of Hebrews points out over and over again through this letter. Now the purification of sins, it refers to the removal of sin, to the cleansing of sin. It also points to the defiling aspect of sin. It highlights the fact that sin stains, but it, just as sin stains and it defiles, Christ has effected a complete cleansing. Now, for many years, you know, Brandy and I had this old couch, and there was this white slip cover that Brandy had put on there, you know, and when the slip cover was washed, it looked good. It looked good, but then about 20 minutes later, someone in our family would spill something on it, and it was dirty again. The cleansing never remained. But this is not true of the purification that the Lord Jesus provides. Please notice that the purification that he provided is in the past tense. That it's the purification is complete. As the Lord Jesus said on the cross in John 19:30, it is finished. It's a completed purification. Clear mark of deity. This brings us to our seventh and final mark of the messenger's deity. Notice, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So a clear mark of deity that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. So we all understand what it means to have a right-hand man. It's to have someone that you can count on. It has become very, you know, popular over the last few years. And those who are familiar with Hamilton, you know, the Broadway play and Alexander Hamilton famously being the right-hand man of George Washington. But as we think about this in this context, the Lord Jesus is the right-hand man of God the Father, and it speaks of the fact that the Lord Jesus has the greatest place of honor in the universe, that he has a place above any other place. As Paul says in Philippians, he has a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So this greatest place in the universe, it speaks of the deity of Christ. But also, I want you to please pay special attention to the fact that the Lord Jesus is not standing at the right hand of the Father, but he is seated at the right hand of the Father. This is very important. Because if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you realize that when a priest was on duty, he could never sit down. Well, why? Because under the Old Covenant, there was always another duty to perform. His work was never done, kind of like moms. You know, the work is never done. There's always something else to do. But since the Lord Jesus has completely purified our sins, since his sacrifice was once and for all, no other sacrifice can be offered, he's able to sit. He's sitting because his work of purification is finished. He can rest in that satisfaction of a finished work. The Lord Jesus' posture should continually remind you and I that the work of redemption has been completed. Though we may not admit it, sometimes we are working toward our own salvation. Even though we're saved, we kind of think on a daily basis, and maybe not you, maybe just me, kind of like, well, I really still got to earn this thing. I really still got to do things in a certain way to make sure. I don't know if I've done enough. And Jesus is seated. Your salvation, if you've trusted in him, your purification of your sins, your salvation is complete. And so you can rest in him. Now, before we close, I do want to make sure that we understand that the Lord Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father is an unmistakable indication of the Lord Jesus' deity. You see, this position of prominence for the Lord Jesus was prophesied in Psalm 110, verse 1, where we read these words, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, it's interesting, this Psalm 110, verse 1, it's used by New Testament writers to show the deity of Christ. In fact, it's used in the Gospel of Matthew, and the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Luke. It's also used in the book of Acts and in the book of Hebrews to show the deity of Christ. And also, the Apostle Peter wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, said, "Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." So Jesus being at the right hand of the Father, a clear indication of his deity. Now we'll stop here for today. As we close, I do want to leave you with three application questions. Number one is, do you believe that God has spoken through the words of the Old Testament? Don't neglect the Old Testament. Be sure that you understand the Old Testament, that you're seeking to work through the Old Testament, to hear God speak to you through the Old Testament, because God has spoken through the words of the Old Testament. That's a clear indication of the New Testament. Number two, do you recognize the Lord Jesus as the ultimate messenger, or are you looking for revelation beyond him? See, too often for us as believers, we can give lip service to the Lord Jesus as the ultimate messenger, but then we kind of really need to see what's going on out in the world. We need to really see what talking heads say to really know what's going on. But the fact of the matter is, we need to start with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the ultimate messenger. And so if we neglect what the Lord Jesus has to say in favor of what fallen, limited human beings have to say, we are causing ourselves trouble. And then thirdly and finally, are you able to make a biblical case for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Sadly, many Christians cannot make a biblical case for the deity of Jesus Christ, but hopefully I've equipped you in this study to come back and say to any person who believes the Bible that you can make that case that Jesus Christ is God.